couple of dates. Really important. It's the 21st today. You know that, right? 21st today. Christmas is in 4 days. Christmas Eve is in 3 days. This Wednesday, we have a Christmas Eve gathering at the Russian Community Center at 5 o'clock, for about an hour. Very traditional Christmas Eve gathering, the reading of the Christmas story, carols, short message, candlelight, those kinds of things. 5 o'clock, Russian Community Center. It's on 4th and Arbutus, basically, right across the street. I always say this, from Lululemon, and so you can find it there. You can do some last-minute shopping, right, and then just run across the street and come to a Christmas Eve gathering. Parking is not free on 4th at that time, so bring a loonie or a toonie, and, or else dog sled your way there, man, and we'll see you there. It'd be good having you. And next Sunday, the 28th, a week from today, we have one gathering, not our normal two, one gathering at 10 o'clock. Doors will open about 9 for coffee and hot chocolate, and then 10 o'clock we will gather. And then on the 4th of January, their first Sunday back in 2009, will be two gatherings, 9 and 10:30. And then the 11th, we start our three gatherings, 9 and 10:30 here, and then 6 o'clock at the Review Theater down at Granville Island. We will begin our three gathering, two location, one church process in 2009. And if we're standing at the end of 2009, we'll see what 2010 brings by God's grace. So, again, great having you here. One of the things that we want to let you know about our Christmas Eve gathering, we have cards for you if you want to take. I don't have one up here, I don't think. I'm sorry about that. But they're cards you can grab. If you want to invite some people, friends, coworkers, neighbors, family, you grab one of those. We just ask, take as many as you want. Just if you're going to take them, use them. Don't take them and just leave them on the kitchen counter. Take them, use them, and they're there for you. And it would be great to see some friends and family and all that stuff. All right. I need to let you know, we were going to have a guest speaker come in today. Because of the snow, he wasn't able to come. So we talked this morning at 6, and so I need to pray because I'm bringing the word today. All right. My mentor always told me that you need to be ready to marry, bury, and preach at any time if you're a pastor. And so I'm going to preach, and we're going to see how it goes. So if you get something out of today, it's by God's grace. All right. Luke chapter 2. Let's look at it. And as you turn to Luke chapter 2, let's pray, and we'll have a good time. Going through a great passage. Father, it's good to gather. Thank you for the people that have come. I know that many have headed home, school's out. Many have headed home for a Christmas break. Some are on holidays, some visiting family, either in the valley or other parts of Canada or North America or elsewhere even. We pray for protection as they travel. As Ben prayed, we pray for protection for those that came to the first gathering as they head home now. And thank you for allowing us to gather like this. I know a lot of churches aren't meeting this morning because of the snow, so it's good to be together. My prayer is as we walk through Luke chapter 2, you illuminate, open our eyes to what we need to see. I pray that we would taste both your truth and your grace as they work together to encourage us and challenge us, move us along. I pray ultimately that we see Jesus, that you would shine in our hearts today, regardless of where we are at on our journey with you. So we want to see Jesus today by your grace. Help me, give me unction and wherewithal. Help me to say what needs to be said and be sensitive as I say it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, whether you like it or not, Christmas is upon us. I think we all get that. But whether you like it or not, it also means the giving season is upon us. And I would guess that some of you have great pressure when it comes to the giving season, either knowing what to buy, wondering if you have enough cash, right, to buy it, wanting to make sure that you don't embarrass yourself. There's always that pressure that you give enough, right, so, you know, they don't talk about you on, you know, Boxing Day, you know, all those kind of things. We feel that pressure. At least some of us do. There's pressure, again, right now, economically, wanting to make sure that we can get through this season. The future is a little bit unknown, I guess, for some of us right now. Those types of things. So there's great pressure when it comes to the Christmas season because of the pressure of gift giving. There's familial pressure. right? Especially for those of you maybe that are married or have to be at a bunch of different things on Christmas. You got to go to this set of in-laws. You got to go here. Your in-laws have, or your parents have certain traditions. Your in-laws have certain traditions. Lots of arguments come up in the first couple of years of marriage about how to do Christmas and other holidays because everybody has their tradition. And how do you make that work? How do you calendar it? So there's great familial pressure that comes at this time of the year. Christmas is associated with a lot of things, but I think for many people it's associated with those two things, predominantly in our culture, gift giving and family get-togethers. There's other things that are tied in with it, but it's mainly those things for a lot of people. It's also associated with a lot of other things as well, connected, I think, to those first two, family pressure and gift-giving pressure. And one of the things that maybe you don't experience, but you probably did when you were younger, or maybe you see connected to your kids now, is that pressure of being able to wait to the 24th or the 25th so you can open up your gifts. You ever had that pressure or felt that pressure from kids or family members? Or do you remember back when you were so anxious about getting your gifts, you used to just stare at the gifts underneath the Christmas tree? You remember those days, right? Or you found yourself in closets accidentally, you know, looking for things, seeing what was out there, those type of things. So waiting at Christmas as it pertains to gifts, as it's connected to family, is also something that's associated at this time of the year. But there's another type of waiting as it pertains to Christmas that's not as talked about as much, but plays a predominant role, especially in that first Christmas, that I really want to have us guide us in our time to get today. It's not the waiting associated with gifts as we look at them, but it's waiting associated with the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that today. That's what the word Advent means. The Advent season is all about the anticipation, the waiting. We have Advent candles. It's Advent Sunday number 4 today. It's the anticipation, the waiting, the longing, the looking ahead for and of the Messiah. Most people, regardless of having grown up in the church or not, know the basic Christmas story. Mary, Joseph, angel coming to the Virgin Mary and saying that she is pregnant and is going to give birth to a son. His name is going to be Jesus. Most, even if you haven't grown up in the church, know that part of the Christmas story. But what is going to guide us today are two individuals in Luke chapter 2 that don't get talked about as much. But they're key players. And they're really tied in with this whole idea of waiting at Christmas. The two individuals that I want to look at today, one is a man named Simeon and one is a woman named Anna. And they were waiting for something, or to put it more specifically, someone at that first Christmas. But I don't just want to hit upon them and just talk about them educationally, because what we will see as we look at them is that how they waited for that first Messiah, the Messiah coming, the only Messiah, that first Christmas, is how we too now need to be waiting for the coming of the Messiah again. I'll unpack that as we go. But why don't we look at Luke chapter 2 and we'll read from verses 21 to 38. All right. Verse 21, Luke 2 says this. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That's a huge verse, by the way. If you like underlining, highlighting, those types of things in your Bible, that is a great one. That you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. We'll come back to that, unpack what he's talking about there, because it's kind of freaky to say about an 8-day-old baby, All right, something significant is going on. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Try that on for size next time you go and visit a baby and her new mom or his new mom. Try that one. I just want to be biblical and say that a sword will pierce through your own soul. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, meaning that she had been married for 7 years. And then a widow until she was 84. Probably got married 13, 14, 15 years old. 7 years of marriage. Her husband died. She's been a widow probably for about 60 plus years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption in Jerusalem. Okay, let's unpack this. Let's go through and look at these two individuals, Aaron and Simeon. You don't see them in nativity scenes. You don't see them on too many Christmas cards, I wouldn't think. But as I said before we read this text, they play a significant role in this first Christmas. And the reason why I want to focus on them this morning is that both of them, like many of us, were waiting for something. Actually, like I said before, they were waiting for someone on that first Christmas. I want to unpack this with you. Like I said, look at verse 25 and show you why I say that. In verse 25, regarding Simeon, if you look in that verse, it says that Simeon was waiting for, I won't talk about what yet, but he was waiting for, if you look at verse 38, regarding Anna, she was waiting for, again, I'm not going to talk about what yet, but she was waiting for something as well. And that word that is used there in the Greek is the same word for both. In fact, and what stands out about it, is it's the same word that Jesus uses in talking to his disciples about how they are to wait for him coming again. Hang right in your Bible to Luke 12. I want to show this to you and see the connection. Because we learn a lot in that first Christmas that applies to us now, or should. So let's check it out. Luke 12, look at verses 35 to 37. I'm going to stay in Luke with you, so I won't be... No, that's not true. I'm going to Matthew. I lied. We're going to go to Matthew. I'll take it back. Redoozy. Starting at verse 35, let's look at three verses. It says this, stay dressed for action. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men and women, inclusive language here, who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service, have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. There's a lot in those verses. The thing that I want to highlight, however, is that in the same way that Jesus talks, or it's talked about Jesus in that first Christmas, that Anna and Simeon were waiting for Jesus the first time, we too need to be people who are prepared, who are waiting for him the second time. And it's not living on roofs. Okay, I'm not talking about that, selling everything, quitting your job, living on roofs. But we need to be living in such a way that our lives demonstrate that we believe he's coming back. That's important. A lot of people, what does it mean to wait? It means you live in such a way that you believe he is coming again. That's living a prepared life, a waiting life. What we need to look at with Anna and Simeon, and why I want to walk through this with you, is we learn how to wait well from Anna and Simeon. So let's look at these guys. Why don't we begin with Simeon, since we picked him up in the story first. What do we learn about Simeon? Well, in Luke 2:25, look at Luke 2:25, we read in the introduction of Simeon this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for what? The consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now I know this is an educated group, all right? I know many of you know this regarding Israel at the time of Jesus. But for some of you, you may not be as well read maybe on what was going on in Israel at the time of Jesus. So let me give you a little bit of a mini description. Two things stand out about Israel at the time of Jesus. One is their political situation, and secondly, their religious situation. Religiously and politically, they were in a, to put it, how can I put it? They're in a world of hurt, okay? Religiously, God had not spoken to them for 400 years. In other words, God, who normally raised up prophets, had not raised up a new prophet for 400 years. That's a long time. If you're used to hearing from God in such a way, and God doesn't do it, doesn't raise up anybody for 400 years, that is a long time of silence. Doesn't mean that God wasn't moving and active. Obviously he was. But his traditional way of speaking, it's been quiet for 400 years. That takes us back to 1608. That's a long time. That's a long time. So that's the religious situation. Now, I know that they were people who were devout and believed in the promises of God, but I am sure some of them had doubts, wondering what God was doing. That's the religious situation. Secondly, politically, it was even worse. They were under the tyrannical rule of the Roman Empire, living under King Herod, a terrible king. They were oppressed. They believed they were God's people who should not be enslaved to anybody. Yet they were sort of given a bit of a leash, but not a lot of leash. Not a lot of a leash. That was their situation politically. So I'm wondering if we look back to them, some of this doesn't resonate with us. I want us to understand at least somewhat what was going on in their lives. Sort of their mindset, sort of their situation. That's their situation politically. It wasn't good. That was their situation religiously. And God had been quiet. Now, before we move on, I want us to see if we can relate to this even more so by asking the question about the state of Israel at that time. And the question is this: does the state of Israel that they found themselves at that time not bear at least some resemblance to our time today? Now, not to the same degree. I get that. But we live with freedom and we get to enjoy things today, especially in Canada that certainly they did not experience 2,000 years ago. But in regards to the fear that we live today with, it gets lived out in our lives. I just heard a poll a couple weeks ago in light of the economic situation and the political unraveling, it seems, that's going on in our country. They seem to have gotten some things figured out. A poll was taken a couple weeks ago. 75% of all Canadians said in the poll that they were living in a certain measure of fear about what they saw going around, what they see going around them today. A certain measure of fear. We buy car alarms. We buy home alarms. We look pessimistically to the future. We worry about our kids. We walk through metal detectors. We got to take our shoes off before we get on airplanes. We walk through scanners. We hear and watch daily reports about global terrorism led by tyrannical rulers. We hear about inconvenient truths about what our world is going to look like. What are we leaving for our kids? Those types of things. Maybe make it a little more personal by asking the question, do you ever wonder if God is in control? You ever wondered that? Do you ever wonder if he is going to speak to you again or ever? Maybe God hasn't been quiet for 400 years in your life, but perhaps he's been quiet, it seems, at least from your perspective, for a long period of time. Do you ever wonder if God cares, at least about you? Do you ever wonder if he's going to fulfill his promise? So I ask you again, in light of what we read here about Israel 2,000 years ago, does not the time of the first Christmas bear at least some resemblance to ours, at least at moments? See, that's the culture that Simeon lived in, and therefore you can understand why he waited and longed for God's comfort, his consolation to come. But here's what Simeon also realized. He realized that God's comfort and restoration, his consolation, was only going to be realized when the Messiah came. Simeon's waiting focused on the comfort that only Jesus could bring. You know, it stands out that in our world today, everywhere, the need to be comforted is a universal need. Many of us, some of us, I am sure, in this room today, December 21st, 2008, I am sure struggle with loneliness and emptiness and insecurity and even desperation at times. It stands out that the Christmas season is one of the major crises times of the year for depression and suicide. So that's the situation Simeon's living in. That's his political situation, his religious situation. That's the quietness of God. That's the desperation that he is living in. And he is waiting for the comfort of God. That's his life. Can you relate? Anna's situation, the other individual waiting and longing for the expectation, we read this, that after her husband died, She dedicated herself to fasting and praying in the temple. In fact, the Bible says she never left the temple, spending her time day and night worshiping God there. But the thing that stands out about Anna, as you look at verse 38, is that she was waiting for the same person, but for a different reason. Look at verse 38. Instead of waiting for comfort, she was waiting for redemption. Let me read verse 38 again. It says, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That word redemption, really important word in the story of God. The birthplace goes back to the freedom of Israel coming out of Egypt under the tyrannical rulership of the Pharaoh. God raising up Moses to lead his people, out of slavery into towards the promised land through the Red Sea. That moment came after many plagues, many demonstration of the power of God came finally at the Passover. And we know as we read the whole story of God that the Passover pointed to the fulfillment seen in Jesus. He is the Passover lamb. Redemption speaks about moving from slavery of sin to freedom, to redemption. Not just forgiveness, but redemption. Not just a forgiven old creation, but a new one. Not just set free from Egypt, but given the promised land. And on the way, God our provider, providing our needs, God our warrior, fighting on our behalf. That's the story of God. That's redemption. And that's what Anna is waiting for. And when Anna saw Jesus, she gives thanks to God and spoke of Jesus to all who were waiting for redemption. Here at last was the one who is going to save his people from their sins. When Jesus came, he provided the very things that Simeon and Anna were waiting for, God's comfort and God's forgiveness, which begs the question to us, I think. It's the normal, natural, right question to ask. What are you waiting for most this Christmas? What are you waiting for most? What are you longing for most? I'm not talking about new tennis bracelet. Right? New iPhone, 3 gigs, man. The LCD 42-inch flat screen fit nice downstairs in my house. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about things that are a lot more significant, priceless than those. I'm talking about things like peace, hope, comfort, forgiveness, meaning, grace. Here's the thing that we all need to wrestle with in light of, because there's not a disconnection. It's not like, you know what, I shouldn't be looking at these things. I should be looking at these things. I shouldn't be striving after those gifts. I should be striving after something more significant. I think they're connected from the standpoint, I think when we seek those things, we're really seeking peace and joy and meaning and comfort, and we're trying to fulfill it with those things. That's why when those never satisfy, we keep on wanting more. There's a reason. See, I'm big on gifts. I like gifts. It's more blessed to give than receive. It means you need a receiver, right? I think gifts are a good thing. I'm not down on gifts. I think anything you do to the glory of God is a good thing. I think we got to be careful. I get all of that. We got to be careful with our money, not just at Christmas, 12 months. I get that. But I do think there is something in that, as you look at your life and I look at mine, that we're trying to find something in them that is not quite being satisfied. That's why we keep striving after it. I think we do it with all sorts of things. Titles, positions, cash, cars, our kids, our spouse, whatever. I think there's something more significant going on. So I ask the question, what are you waiting for most this Christmas? Can any of you identify with Simeon this morning? Some of you, I would guess, some of us, I would guess, are really hurting right now. You feel empty, you feel lonely, you feel afraid, you feel maxed out. As you come into this Christmas, do you need some comfort, some consoling, a fresh sense of God's presence? If so, you can find what you're looking for in the same way that Simeon found what he was looking for. It's in Jesus. Or do you identify more with Anna? Are you plagued with guilt? Perhaps because of something you've done, perhaps of a lifestyle you've chosen. Do you feel like you're trapped in a pattern of sin that you can't break out of? And so the best you can do is you can kind of numb it, medicate it, right? I mean, that's the best we could do. We can medicate it with booze. We can medicate it with recreation. We can medicate it screwing around. We can medicate it with drugs. We can medicate it with power. We can medicate it with more cash. It's just medication. We all do it to some measure, to some degree. But when you dig deeper and you start asking yourself the questions, are you plagued with those things, really looking for redemption? You sort of right now are living a life where you're just sort of managing guilt, which is what religion does. It's sin and guilt management. It's the best it can offer you. So maybe you identify with Anna. You are longing, you're waiting for redemption to be moved from there to here. I can think of no better time than Christmas to say yes to Jesus if Anna is the one that you relate with. That's Anna and that's Simeon. That's what they were waiting for. That's why they were waiting for it or him. That's the situation they were living in. And again, some of you, some of us, I think all of us, at least at some point in our lives, can relate. The question that I want to close our time with is how? How do we wait like them? What are they doing? What have they done that led them to wait well? And how can I, how can we wait like Anna and Simeon did? Well, I'm going to give you some action steps. This is my Christmas gift to you. Cheap guy that I am. This is my Christmas. I'm going to give you three action steps. I don't normally do this. I'm actually going to do it by giving you three M's. Okay? I know it's kind of a weird deal, but I'm going to give them to you anyway so you can remember them, especially as we get close to the 24th and 25th and we gather with family and friends. But here's action step number one, how to be a good waiter in anticipation of the Messiah. Number one is this. We need to become a good marveler this Christmas. I want you to look at verse 33, Luke 2. When Joseph and Mary tried to process what was being said to them by Simeon, we look at verse 33 and see this. And his, that's Jesus, father, that's Joseph, and his mother Mary marveled at what was said about him. To be a marveler is to be one who is filled with wonder and astonishment and surprise. Are you a marveler when you go into the Christmas season? Or are you too overwhelmed with the busyness and stress of the season that you've sort of gone from making it a holy day to simply, hey man, you know what, I get some holidays? Are you a marveler? Do you stand back in wonder and astonishment when you consider the Christmas story? Or have you heard it so much that sort of you become inoculated? You've heard it so much that it no longer astonishes you. This time of year can be actually pretty dangerous for many. The annual celebration of Christmas can immunize us to its reality, that we no longer see it in its grandeur and wonder. We don't see it for what it really is. We go hard after what the world says is important at this time of year, and we miss out on the greatest part. We miss out on the spirit of Christmas. And what is the spirit of Christmas? Let me answer that question. Hang a left. Go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. A couple books to the left. What is the proper response? What does wonder look like at Christmas? Go to Matthew 2, and I want to pick up one of the greatest couple of verses in the Matthew account of that first Christmas. Starting at verse 11. Matthew 2, starting at verse 11, says this. Then Herod, King Herod, summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Obviously lying, as we know. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. This is about 2 years after the birth of Jesus, by the way. If you have wise men in your manger scene, knock them off. Get rid of them. All right? They're still 2 years out. All right? Move them to the east. So if you have it on your mantle, move them way over into your bedroom or something. They're a long way from being there, okay? When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, which is a great verse. You sort of get in the sense of what Matthew's trying to do here. He's trying to pack this verse with sort of the mindset, with the kind of the vibe and feel of what's going on. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I love that. And going into the house, not the manger, right? Why? Because he's 2 years old now. That's why Herod kills every baby in and around Bethlehem, 2 years and younger. Okay, again, get rid of the wise men. They're not anywhere near. And going into the house, they saw the child, Jesus, with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. I like that. A two-year-old kid. I've had two two-year-old kids in my house. I've never fallen down and worshipped them. I've never seen anybody come into my house and fall down and worship them. But these wise men, the wisdom of the world, fall down and worship at a two-year-old baby boy. Why? It's actually, the answer is actually told to us in the next half of that verse, verse 11. Then opening their treasures, which is the proper response, by the way, when you see Jesus for who he really is, your first response should be the outpouring of grace, gifts, giving. Then opening their treasure, they offered him gifts, gold. Why? Because he's a king. Frankincense and myrrh. Why? Because he was going to be killed. There are spices associated with embalming, used at times of death. Why did they fall down and worship him? Because he was their king who was going to die on their behalf. That's the proper response at Christmas. Falling down and worshiping at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because he's our king who died for us. That's what we see at this first Christmas. That's the marvel that we see in the wise men of what was taking place. We need to become marvelers at Christmas. I hope in the midst of turkey and ham and gifts and boarding and skiing and Boxing Day specials, all of that, I hope you spend time worshiping with family and friends at Christmas. I hope it's more than simply a 10-second prayer right before you carve the turkey. We need to be marvelers of the story. See, there's nothing wrong with the story. I think sometimes we just become hardened to it. We need to become marvelers. We also need to become, here's the second M on how to become great waiters this Christmas. We need to be movers as well. You look, Hank, go back, if you're not back in Luke 2 yet, I need to get there. In Luke chapter 2, both Simeon and Anna, we read, were movers in light of what God was saying to them. In verse 27, first part of verse 27, says that Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple in light of what was told to him. In verse 38, says that Anna, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks. Anna and Simeon were movers because of what they knew. In fact, in the Christmas story, the first Christmas story, everybody, with the exception of Herod, moved when God told him to move. You see it in the story with Mary. She was ready to move when the angel told her in Luke 1:38 what was to take place. She responded, "Let it be according to your word." Joseph demonstrated that he was a mover when he woke up from his dream. And he did as the angel commanded him. The shepherds were movers as well. If you look at verse 15 in Luke chapter 2, it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And the wise men, as we saw the star and moved out of their comfort zone to find the newborn son. You know, I don't know very much about God. I don't. And the more I know, the more I discover, the greatest realization that comes to me is how much I don't know. But one of the things that I've discovered about God and my journey with him, and as I study him and his life and his son, and I read and I listen, one of the things that I've discovered over time is that when God says move, you move. It may mean salvation for some of us. It may mean surrender for others. Perhaps God wants you to be more involved in the future. Perhaps God wants you to be less so you can rediscover your first love. My guess is this: God is asking us for something, but he only asks for our benefit and for his glory. Are you willing to move? I'm amazed by what Simeon says when he does move in verse 33 and 34 to Mary about her baby. Look at verse 34 again. I want to close by looking at two more things with you. It says this in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, Jesus' mother, behold, this child is appointed." And he says this very strange thing. He's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel for a sign that is opposed. Not really a joyful Christmas greeting, right? Kind of a strange statement to make to a mom of a child who is 8 days old. Instead of saying, hey, you know, congratulations, Merry Christmas, those kind of things that we normally do when we come to this time of the year, what we normally do when we see a mother with a newborn, instead of saying those normal things, Simeon pauses, he clears his throat, and he tells her that Christmas will never be merry and the new year never will be happy until people marvel and move and surrender their lives to Jesus. See, what Simeon is doing here in 34, verse 34, is he shares the truth about the ministry of Jesus and what we see in this first Christmas. See, what Christmas does is it splits the world into two camps. Since Jesus has entered the world, he has divided the human race. Jesus will cause the rising and falling of many. Because of who Jesus is and what he came to do, he forces people to make a decision about him. And the Bible uses powerful imagery here. Jesus is either the rock you build your life upon, that's the imagery of rising, or he's the rock that you stumble over, that's the imagery of falling. And on the cusp of this Christmas, Jesus is calling each of us to a decision based on our willingness to move and respond. And with our response, we either rise or fall. Interestingly, as we become marvelers of the Christmas story, we can't help but become movers. We can't help but move closer to Jesus. And this leads to the final action step of this passage. Not only should we be marvelers and movers, we should become messengers this Christmas. Look at verse 38 once again, and I'll close with this. "And coming up, at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God," Anna did, "and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Let me wrap this up. As we become marvelers, the wonder of Christmas should astonish us. Then as we become movers, our needs for comfort and forgiveness will be met. And as we take our role as messengers seriously, we'll be in position to introduce others to the Christ of Christmas so that they too will find out what they have been waiting for. In a nutshell, Christmas is a marvelous, moving message. And how can it be that we be quiet about it? One of my favorite Christmas stories is about a seventh grade boy named William Sperling. I've shared this story before, I think, with some of you. William Sperling was big for his age and a little challenged mentally. But he was a good boy and all the kids liked him. In fact, they wanted him for a friend because he was big enough to take their side if they needed him to. When it came time for the Christmas program at his school to be presented, William Sperling wanted to be a shepherd. But the teacher decided that he would make a better innkeeper than a shepherd since he was so big. So she gave him the task of being the rough, mean innkeeper. On the night of the performance, Mary and Joseph came to the inn and knocked on the door. William Sperling opened it. And when they asked for a place to stay, he said harshly, "There is no place for you to stay. There is no place in the inn." Joseph said, "But my wife is tired and weary and she is expecting a baby. Isn't there just a small room somewhere where we could rest?" Once again, William Sperling said with roughness in his voice, "You'll have to find a place somewhere else. There is no room in the inn." Once more, Joseph pleaded for some place for them to stay the night. Then there was a long pause. One of those pauses that is as embarrassing for the audience as it is for the cast. William Sperling had forgotten his next line. Back behind the props, you could hear the prompter say, "No, be gone, no, be gone." That was his next line. Finally, William Sperling said with softness in his voice, "No, be gone." Mary and Joseph sadly turned to leave, but as they did, suddenly William Sperling regained his voice and said, "Wait a minute, you can stay in my room, I'll sleep in the shed." In the stunned silence that followed, the teacher thought the play was ruined, until she thought again of the words of a seventh grade boy who may have communicated the real meaning of Christmas better than any other. "No, you can stay in my room. I'll sleep in the shed. That's Christmas. God humiliating himself, coming down in flesh. What a wonder. What a marvel. What a message. Let's pray together. Father, may we be people who are like the wise men, who when we consider God in flesh, coming down, humbling himself to the point of death, may we react only in worship, bowing our hearts, our lives before him. Father, my prayer, I think for us, is that you would soften our hearts. God, it's such a great, awe-inspiring, wondrous, marvelous message, and I am fearful that we are hard to it. So, Father, break our hearts. Soften our hearts. May we see it afresh. And Father, my prayer also for us as a ministry, corporately, as individuals, is that we become great waiters on the return of Jesus. That we would live lives in such a way that it demonstrates to others that we actually believe he's coming again. Help us to be those individuals that are ready to share, that worship much, that respond in gifts of time and talent and treasure, because our King came to die for us, to demonstrate first his glory and his love. So, Father, as we now go into the Christmas season, especially this week in light of the 25th coming, I pray that we would be... we reflect on this, it would change us. God, help us. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.